my congratulations to both of you who are going to be consecrated for the first time tomorrow at the Mass, as well as to express gratitude to those Marian catechists who are going to continue their consecration and continue their service to the Church as a Marian catechist. I am going to be with you. I was with you yesterday. I'll be with you for this presentation, and then I have to leave because I have a funeral this afternoon in the parish. I was able to put it off to the afternoon, but I have to return for that and put it off the afternoon so I could come and give the talk. And then I had a priest prepared to come to take my masses tomorrow so that I could attend the consecratory mass, but he called me on Tuesday indicating that he is unable to get away from his duties as chaplain to the local hospital. So I'm going to have to remain in my parish for the Sunday Masses. So I want to assure you, though, all of the catechists, I will be having Mass at the same time that the Mass is here, and I will remember all of you in my prayers. His Eminence has asked that I present on the topic of the Rosary, something that you might know about. With the prominent role that our Blessed Mother gives to the Rosary during her appearances at Fatima, I think it's fitting. It's a fitting topic on the occasion of the 100th anniversary. And as you know, as Marian catechists, the Rosary, that is, the five decades, are part of the daily spiritual exercises of a consecrated Marian catechist. Now, the complete Rosary, as you may know, is all 15 decades. And I asked His Eminence yesterday if the complete Rosary has been added on to since the Luminous Mysteries, if the complete Rosary is now 20 mysteries, because I was unable to find an answer to that question. And he said, no, he doesn't think so. He points out that in the apostolic exhortation of Pope St. John Paul II on the Rosary, he indicated that this is something that he highly recommends. It is not viewed as something that would be considered obligatory or somehow enter into the traditional understanding of the full Rosary. But just for our understanding, that when the children at Fatima were asked to pray the Rosary, it was the complete Rosary. That meant all 15 mysteries of the Rosary. You as Marian catechists are required to pray five decades of the Rosary during the day. So I wish to begin with a brief historical outline of the origin and the genesis of the Rosary. I think that there may be some of us who simply believe that the Rosary appeared for the first time when it was presented to St. Dominic in a privileged revelation by our Blessed Mother to him, and that simply explains its existence. In fact, as Pope John Paul II states in his first paragraph of his apostolic letter, the Rosary gradually took form in the Latin Church, in the Western Church, throughout the second millennium. Now, the Rosary, as I think we all know, has its beginnings with the Sacred Scriptures. The first part of the Ave Maria, of course, comes from the Gospel of St. Luke, the angelic salutation and the salutation of Elizabeth to Mary. The Pater Noster, the Our Father, is the prayer that our Lord taught his apostles, and it holds a primacy of place within the Christian faith. And then the acknowledgement of the Blessed Trinity and the Glory Be is found, of course, in our Lord's instructions to his apostles in the Great Commission, that they were to go and to baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So those three prayers that constitute, for the most part, the Rosary are based in Scripture, found in the Scriptures. Now, the Apostles' Creed was while it's not found in the New Testament in its structure as a creedal profession, nevertheless, it was the authoritative proclamation of the fundamental truths that are found in the New Testament, that are contained in the New Testament. And the Apostles' Creed was used by Christians as early as the second century. Now, the methodology of prayer that is used in the rosary is repetition. And that, of course, can be found recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. It records the prayer of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the night before our Lord dies, our Lord employs repetitious prayer. When he prays, "Father, if it be your will, let this chalice pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he states that three times, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 to 44. And then Matthew actually records the phrase, "saying the same words." And then Mark does likewise in chapter 14, 39. "Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words." It's a quote from St. Mark's Gospel. So here we have an example of our Lord using repetitious prayer. Now, in the Eastern Orthodox Church in the first centuries of Christianity, there was the tradition of praying the Jesus Prayer over and over in a meditative manner. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me." And then, "have mercy on me, a sinner." That was a sinner was added a little later. Historically, this prayer was understood to be the unceasing prayer that St. Paul speaks about in the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 17, where he talks about praying unceasingly, praying constantly. And so in the Eastern Church in particular, and then too with the Desert Fathers, that was how they carried out that instruction from St. Paul. Now, the praying of the Pater Noster in a repetitious manner was also prayed with the Jesus Prayer by the Desert Fathers. St. Anthony of the Desert of the 4th century was known to keep count of his prayers, of the repetitions of the Jesus Prayer, by employing a cord with knots as a kind of practical counting device. Also used at that time by some of the Desert Fathers were stones or pebbles. They had these, and they would line them up after they had said so many prayers to keep track of the count of their prayers. The cord became much more practical, because rather than carrying a bunch of stones around, if you move to a new place to pray, it's easier to put a cord in your pocket and carry that. By the 7th century, the first part of the Hail Mary from the Gospel of St. Luke was being used repetitiously by Christians while praying to Mary. Lady Godiva of the 11th century refers in her will to, quote, "a circlet of precious stones that she had threaded on a cord, that by fingering them one after another, she might count her prayers exactly," close quote. In the mid-12th century, a rule for anchorites gives directions as to how 50 Hail Marys, and this is only the first part of the prayer, are to be divided into 5 sets of 10, with a prostration made between each one of them. St. Albert the Great, who died in 1140, was reported by his biographer to recite 150 Hail Marys daily, 100 of them with a genuflection, and then 50 of them with a prostration. Talk about spiritual aerobics. St. Louis of France knelt down 50 times after praying each Hail Mary. The year 1214 was when St. Dominic was reported to have received the rosary from our Blessed Mother, who was identified as Our Lady of the Rosary. And while this incident was not told by St. Dominic himself, it was told by St. Alanus de Rupe, also St. Alan of the Rock, who was a Dominican. He told the story some 60 years later after the incident had taken place. And then, of course, the Dominican order became the great promoters of the rosary throughout the Europe, which was the instruction of our Blessed Mother to Dominic. Not so much giving him the rosary as that this isn't something that's never been seen before, but rather now the rosary is to be promulgated throughout the world. And the Dominicans had done that in their religious work. In the 13th century, Paternoster guilds were formed in Paris, and two centuries later, numerous rosary fraternities had formed in Germany and Italy. In 1514, the Ave Maria attains its present form when St. Peter Canisius added the Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. In the 16th century, the rosary in its present form of 15 mysteries was established by Pope Pius V, often called the Pope of the Rosary. And the devotion became official in the Church with the promulgation of Confuverunt Romani Pontificis in 1569, the letter that Pope Pius V wrote regarding the rosary. He was the first pope to call for all of Europe, of Christian Europe, to pray the rosary for victory at the Battle of Lepanto. The naval victory over the Muslims was first celebrated under the title of Our Lady of Victory, but later the feast day was changed to Our Lady of the Rosary, celebrated as we do today on October 7th. And along with the feast day, of course, the whole month of October is dedicated to the rosary. From the 16th to the 20th centuries, the rosary with 15 decades and 15 mysteries remained unchanged. A change came in the early 20th century with the addition of the Fatima prayer. O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. And then in the early year of the 21st century, 2002, when Pope St. John Paul II recommended the Luminous Mysteries. During her appearances at Fatima, our Blessed Mother identifies herself as Our Lady of the Rosary, and during her appearances, she is always holding the rosary. Also, in her 6 appearances, she specifically asked the children to pray the rosary every day, and this meant the full rosary of 15 decades. When Our Lady appeared to the children, Lucia, Jacinta, and Francisco, and was asked her identity, she replied, I am the Lady of the Rosary. So the rosary is meant to be at the heart and the center of the Fatima message. And her message to the children also included exhortations for the children to pray the rosary with devotion, which required some correction as to how they were in fact praying it before her appearance. Because of their love for play, the children would often employ a kind of shortcut in praying the rosary by only praying the first 2 words of the Our Father and the Hail Mary and the Glory Be. So in a matter of about 5 minutes, the children would claim that they had prayed the entire rosary, entire 15 decades, and then began their games, which they enjoyed. So the children were praying the rosary in a hurried way in order to get it over with. Our Blessed Mother made a correction with them in regards to that. And it was Francisco in particular who took great care then in praying the rosary fully and completely without taking any shortcuts after the appearance of Our Lady. And when his body was exhumed and he was reburied, the rosary that he had been buried with was still in the grasp of his hands. The children were instructed to pray the rosary to obtain peace for the world and in a particular way an end to the war that was raging at that time, which was World War I. Now, with that serving as a kind of a brief historical backdrop, I wish to offer some reflections on the rosary in regard to it belonging to the devotional life of the church. It is probably the most popular and widespread of the church's devotion. Certainly would not be the most important. The devotion to the Blessed Sacrament on the altar would be of a higher devotional nature, but certainly it would be, it's arguable, but the most popular and the widespread of the devotions. So a little bit about devotion and praying with devotion. Devotion is an expression of personal affection to God, to our Blessed Mother and the saints in heaven, and it can be expressed publicly or privately. St. Thomas Aquinas describes devotion as an act of the will whereby a person offers him or herself in service to God's will. And repeated acts of devotion are to form a good habit. And a good habit is what eventually becomes what we call a virtue. And the virtue that is formed by praying devoutly is what is known as the virtue of religion, which emanates from another virtue, one of the cardinal virtues, the virtue of justice. Here, justice is understood to be giving to another what is due to them. So devotion involves giving to God and to our Blessed Mother and the saints what is due to them, an act of justice, that being our affection for them and our willingness to be at their service. The devotional life assists in the sanctification of the Christian, which has its beginnings in the sacrament, in the grace of the sacraments. The devotional life cannot replace the sacramental life. However, it is closely related insofar as it cooperates with and continues to increase the graces received from the sacraments. After the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, there was an incorrect interpretation of the council documents, which led some Catholics to believe that the liturgical life alone was the only legitimate means to experience sanctification. And what I mean here by the liturgical life would be, of course, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which is the highest expression of the liturgy, but it also would include the rites of the other six sacraments, as well as the liturgy of the hours. This division between the devotional and the liturgical is taken up in paragraph 4 in Pope St. John Paul II's apostolic letter, The Rosary of the Virgin Mary, and I'm going to quote from that. There are some who think that the centrality of the liturgy, rightly stressed by the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, necessarily entails giving less importance to the rosary. Yet as Pope Paul VI made clear, not only does this prayer not conflict with the rosary, it sustains it, since it serves as an excellent introduction and a faithful echo of the liturgy, enabling people to participate fully and interiorly in it and to reap its fruits in their lives. I wish to examine more fully that reference that the Holy Father, John Paul II, has to the Holy Father, Pope Paul VI. And this reference comes from Marialis Cultus, an apostolic exhortation written by Paul VI in 1974. And I wish to share a rather lengthy quote that appears in paragraph 48 of that document, but I think the quote is very instructive, especially coming from Pope Paul VI, who some people who I think misinterpreted the council, they always turn to Pope Paul the Sixth, saying, "Well, we have Pope Paul the Sixth on our side." You know, when we say that these devotions are to be shunted aside and so forth, as if they could claim Paul the Sixth without really reading Paul the Sixth. It's the same thing with, you know, we advocate the spirit of the council, even though we haven't read the documents or we don't refer to the letter of the documents or of the council. We have the spirit of the council. So I think Paul the Sixth is instructive to us on this matter. So this is a quote from Mary Alice Cultus. Not many years ago, a quote, not many years ago, some people began to express the desire to see the rosary included among the rites of the liturgy, while other people, anxious to avoid repetition of former pastoral mistakes, unjustifiably disregarded the rosary. Today the problem can easily be solved in the light of the principles of the Constitution, Sacrosanctum Concilium, from the document on the liturgy from the Second Vatican Council. Liturgical celebrations and the pious practice of the rosary must be neither set in opposition to one another nor considered as being identical. The more an expression of prayer preserves its own true nature and individual characteristics, the more fruitful it becomes. Once the preeminent value of the liturgical rites has been reaffirmed, it will not be difficult to appreciate the fact that the rosary is a practice of piety which easily harmonizes with the liturgy. In fact, like the liturgy, it is of a community nature, draws its inspiration from sacred scripture, and is orientated toward the mystery of Christ. The commemoration in the liturgy and the contemplative remembrance proper to the rosary, although existing on essentially different planes of reality, have as their object the same salvific events wrought by Christ. The former presents anew, under the veil of signs and operative in a hidden way, the great mysteries of our redemption. The latter, the rosary, by means of devout contemplation, recalls these same mysteries to the mind of the person praying and stimulates the will to draw from them the norms of living. Once this substantial difference has been established, it is not difficult to understand that the rosary is an exercise of piety that draws its motivating force from the liturgy and leads naturally back to it, if practiced in conformity with its original inspiration. It does not, however, become part of the liturgy. In fact, meditation on the mysteries of the rosary, by familiarizing the hearts and minds of the faithful with the mysteries of Christ, can be an excellent preparation for the celebration of those same mysteries in the liturgical action. It can also become a continuing echo thereof. However, it is a mistake to recite the rosary during the celebration of the liturgy, though unfortunately this practice still persists here and there. Close quote. So the Holy Father, Blessed Paul the Sixth, he does point out that it is a mistake to recite the rosary during the Mass. I know that there have been some of my brother priests, because the lay people will sometimes come and tell me that they've come and quoted to them Pope Paul the Sixth, who says it is a mistake to pray the rosary, and they cut it off with it's a mistake to pray the rosary in the course of the Mass. And just so that you're aware of that, if you come across a brother priest who sometimes doesn't want the rosary anyway, in proximity to the Mass and so forth, you might make this particular document available to them. Now, returning back to Pope St. John Paul II, this is a little bit afield, but I think he takes the time to point it out, and it is one of the kind of the objections to the rosary that sometimes... Is everybody hearing me okay? All right. Okay. This thing seems to be okay. That's all we have to do is... Because you need a pliers, too. Thank you. Okay. But another objection that is often raised is that the rosary is unecumenical. You know, it turns off Protestants. And therefore, for the sake of Christian unity, we should be downplaying the rosary. And Pope John Paul II takes that up in his apostolic exhortation. Quote, "Perhaps, too, there are some who fear that the rosary is somehow unecumenical because of its distinctly Marian character. Yet the rosary clearly belongs to the kind of veneration of the Mother of God described by the Council, a devotion directly directed to the Christological center of the Christian faith in such a way that when the mother is honored, the son is duly known, loved, and glorified, which is a quote from Lumen Gentium. If properly realized, the rosary is an aid and certainly not a hindrance to ecumenism, close quote. Now, when it comes to the devotional life among the faithful, including the rosary, I just want to take a little time to point this out. It is really the local bishop who is the one who made certain that when devotions are prayed publicly, that they are in accord with the mind of the church. And this is underscored in Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. I quote from it. Popular devotions of the Christian people, provided they conform to the laws and norms of the Church, are to be highly recommended, especially where they are ordered by the Apostolic See. Such devotions should be so drawn up that they harmonize with the liturgical seasons, accord with the sacred liturgy, and in some ways derived from it, and lead the people to it, since in fact the liturgy by its very nature is far superior to any of them. So that is one thing that we keep clear, a principle, that the sacred liturgy is far superior to any devotion. Also in the Code of Canon Law, authority is given to the local bishop to make certain that the devotional life is properly ordered to the norms of the Church. In Canon 838, it's in the first paragraph of the section called the Sanctifying Office of the Church. It makes certain that the sacred liturgy depends on the authority of the Church, which resides in the Apostolic See and the diocesan bishop. But then it continues in Canon 839 in considering the ways of sanctification other than through sacred liturgy. And I quote from that canon. The Church carries out the office of sanctification in other ways also, whether by prayers, by which God is asked that the Christian faithful be sanctified in truth, or by works of penance and charity, which greatly help to root and strengthen the kingdom of Christ in souls and contribute to the salvation of the world. Local ordinaries are to see to it that the prayers and the other pious and sacred exercises of the Christian people are fully in harmony with the norms of the Church. So the devotional life of the Church is clearly established, and it is surrounded, protected by the legislation of the Church. And we pass through this kind of terrible time that His Eminence talks about. In fact, talk about God bringing good out of something that's not so good. It was His inspiration to build the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe because of the downplaying and of the devotional life in the Church, that the devotional life had been shunted aside, and people were made to believe that somehow the devotional life has been replaced, it's no longer important, and you should just simply be concerned with the Mass. And of course, at that time, sadly, the Mass kind of became the private sandbox of many priests. You know, so you come to my liturgy where I'm able to kind of dance around and do all kinds of strange things. And so it was, and it shouldn't surprise us. And you know, His Eminence made reference yesterday in his talk to seminaries that were infiltrated, you know, by communism. I'm not for sure how widespread that is, but he indicated that there is, you know, documentation to that effect. I was in the seminary at the same time that he was in the seminary, and I can tell you that in the seminary that I went to, the rosary was forbidden for seminarians to pray it. It's unimaginable now, you know, but if you formed a rosary group and you went and sat before the Blessed Sacrament, praise the rosary group, you are under suspicion by the faculty, by being a conservative and not being in accordance to the mind of the Second Vatican Council. So I experienced that myself. So it's not hard to believe that the devotional life in the church has had really tough sledding over, you know, from the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s. But like I said, you know, out of that, what looks like a disaster comes forth the beauty of this shrine and all that takes place here. So we should always, look for that the Holy Spirit is at work when we see these things going on, especially in the life of the church. Even now, I know many of you have many concerns regarding what is going on in the Vatican and so forth. Be patient, be prayerful, be vigilant. God is at work. God will be bringing something good that maybe is unimaginable to us. It will be coming. Wait for it. Wait for it. Now, at this point, I want to turn to the importance of praying the rosary or any devotion with greater devotion. And for this, I'm going to turn to an author that I think all of you are familiar with, and that's St. Louis de Montfort. And I'd like to spend a little time with his True Devotion to Mary. And those of you who might have the text or have the text at home, and if you want to make reference to it, I'm going to start with paragraphs 60 through 89. I kind of paraphrase what the saint set forth. The five fundamental truths or principles that are to guide true devotion. The first truth or principle is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate end of all devotion. That's very, very important. If Jesus Christ is not the last end of all our devotions, then they are false. Jesus is our God, Creator, and Savior, and while Mary is a creature, all creatures come forth from Jesus Christ and fulfill themselves only in returning to Him. Now, creatures are not necessarily opposed to our last end. If they are used in a proper way, they help us to arrive at our goal. But if misused, they can lead us away from God. Those of you who made the 30-day Ignatian retreat recall the exercise that is required on the first day, the second hour, when you make your creature list. And then you are to identify and determine which creature needs to be removed from your life. Remember this? Because it's an obstacle to your growth in holiness. And then you spend the next 30 days attempting to do that. That having been said, that there are creatures to be removed from our lives, as St. Louis de Montfort explains, some creatures are even necessary to arrive at our final end in God. For example, the creature of water for our baptism. If water is necessary for us, then how much more is Mary necessary? For she is the greatest creation of God, except for the humanity of Jesus. The second truth or principle, we belong to Jesus and Mary as slaves. Now, this may be a difficult image for us to accept about ourselves, especially in a day when political correctness is all the rage. However, the use of the word slave is not to be taken as an endorsement of immoral slavery among human beings. To say that we are slaves of Jesus and Mary is a way of saying that we belong totally to them. And the basis for this slavery or total belonging is that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. And certainly God has a right to the possession of all that He has created. As at the end of all things, God has a right to the return of all things which He has created. So we belong more entirely to Jesus, God and man, than any slave ever belonged to his or her master. That is how we are to understand this principle. The third truth or principle, we must rid ourselves of what is evil in us. St. Louis maintains that we are so damaged by sin that we tend to spoil whatever good comes to us from the Lord. He likens it to putting pure water or wine into a contaminated container. To prevent this spoilage of grace, we need to die completely to ourselves and so live to the Lord's will, not our own will. The means by which this is best accomplished, according to St. Louis, is the total consecration of oneself to Mary and Jesus. The fourth truth or principle, it is more humble to have an intermediary with Christ. Our human nature, according to St. Louis de Montfort, is so spoiled that if we rely on our own good work, effort, and preparedness to reach God, it is certain that our good works will be tainted and carry little weight with Him. God knows our unworthiness and has pity on us. Jesus Christ is our advocate and our mediator of redemption with God the Father. It is through Him that we have access to God the Father. St. Louis asks, and I'm going to quote from paragraph 85, quote, "But have we no need at all of a mediator with the mediator himself? Are we pure enough to be united directly to Christ without any help? Is Jesus not God, equal in every way to the Father? Let us not be afraid to say with St. Bernard that we need a mediator with the mediator himself, and the divinely honored Mary is the one most able to fulfill this office of love. Through her, Jesus came to us. Through her, we should go to Him." Now, I might mention that close quote on that. I might mention that I belong to a fraternity of priests, and one of our texts that we read together this last year was True Devotion to St. Joseph and the Church by Dominic De Domenico. Some of you may have come across the text. And in there, he makes, I'm not going to go into it, but he makes a case that Joseph is our mediator to Mary. And very, very interesting. And he does it by saying that, you know, it has to do with the spousal relationship between Joseph and Mary. If you truly understand the truth of marriage, the two become one. And so when you go to Joseph, Mary is right there because the two of them have become one. But if you want to study that more, you can read the book, which is it's a rather hefty tome. So it's a lot to it. The fifth truth, it is difficult to keep the graces received from God. It is presumptuous to rely exclusively on ourselves to preserve the graces that God has given us, for we are easily prone to sin. Quote, "The world is so corrupt that it seems almost inevitable that religious hearts be soiled, if not by its mud, at least by its dust. It is something of a miracle for anyone to stand firm in the midst of this raging torrent and not be swept away. It is Mary, the singularly faithful virgin over whom Satan had never any power, who works this miracle for those who truly love her." Close quote. I'm going to have to speed up because I know I want you to get up for Mass and time. But I want to spend a little time, though, in St. Louis de Montfort, his distinguishing true from false devotion to Mary. This is in paragraphs 90 to 114. St. Louis maintains the importance of distinguishing true devotion from false devotions. And he compares this to distinguishing counterfeit money from real money. How many of you already know all of this? You've read this and... Okay, well, not too many. Okay, some of you. So it's good review for you, and then some of you are hearing it for the first time. So he states in paragraph 92, there are, I find, seven kinds of false devotion to Mary, namely the devotion of the critical, the scrupulous, the superficial, the presumptuous, the inconstant, the hypocritical, the self-interest. So, because I know none of those can be found among Marian catechists, maybe I'll just pass on to the next thing. No, we'll briefly take up each one. The critical are the proud persons who are very critical of the external practices of devotion of simple and humble people. These proud, I quote now, these proud worldly people are greatly to be feared. They do untold harm to devotion to Our Lady. While pretending to correct abuses, they succeed only too well in turning people away from devotion. Close quote. The second group is the scrupulous. They are people who think that by honoring Mary, they are taking away from the honor of Christ, fearing that by exalting Mary, they are belittling Jesus. On the contrary, devotion rendered to Mary is devotion rendered to Jesus, for she is His greatest work of grace, the first fruits among those whom He has saved. St. Louis reflects on the words from the Gospel of St. Luke. Quote, "The Church with the Holy Spirit blesses Our Lady first, then Jesus. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Not that Mary is greater than Jesus, or even equal to him. That would be an intolerable heresy. But in order to bless Jesus more perfectly, we should first bless Mary." Close quote. And then the superficial are those people whose entire devotion to Our Lady consists of exterior practices. Only the externals of devotion appeal to them because they have no interior spirit. They say many rosaries with great haste and assist at many masses distractedly. All that appeals to them is the emotional aspect of the devotion, but the substance of it has no appeal at all. If they do not feel a warmth in their devotions, they think they are doing nothing. They become upset, and they give up everything, or else do things only when they feel like it. The presumptuous are those who believe that they may lead a life of sin and be saved because they have a devotion of Jesus and Mary by their wearing the scapular, reciting the rosary, or belonging to a fraternity or a sodality of Our Lady. They continue in their sin, clinging to the presumption that they will not die without making a good confession. St. Louis reserves some of his harshest commentary for such presumption. Quote, "Nothing in our Christian religion is so deserving of condemnation as this diabolical presumption. I declare that such an abuse of devotion to her, Mary, is a horrible sacrilege, and next to an unworthy communion, is the great and the least pardonable sin, because devotion to Our Lady is the holiest and best after devotion to the Blessed Sacrament." Close quote. And then the inconstant are those whose devotion to Our Lady is practiced in fits and starts. Sometimes they are fervent and sometimes they are lukewarm. Sometimes they appear ready to do anything to please Our Lady, and then shortly afterwards they have completely changed. The hypocritical are those who hide their sins and evil habits under the mantle of the Blessed Virgin Mary so as to appear to their fellow men different from what they are. And the self-interested are those who turn to Our Lady only to win a court case, to escape some danger, to be cured of some ailment, or have some similar need satisfied. Except when in need, they never think of her. Such people are acceptable neither to God nor to His Mother. So having explained these false devotions to the Blessed Virgin, we now consider what true devotion is. It is interior, trustful, holy, constant, and disinterested. This is where Marian catechists live, right? True devotion to Our Lady is interior. That is, it comes from within the mind and the heart and follows from the esteem in which we hold her, the high regard we have for her greatness, and the love we bear her. True devotion is trustful, that is to say, it fills us with confidence in the Blessed Virgin, the confidence that a child has for its loving mother. It prompts us to go to her in every need of body and soul with great simplicity, trust, and affection. In all our afflictions of body and soul, we naturally turn to Mary for help. True devotion to Our Lady is holy. That is, it leads us to avoid sin and to imitate her virtues. Her 10 principal virtues are a deep humility, lively faith, blind obedience, unceasing prayer, constant self-denial, surpassing purity, ardent love, heroic patience, angelic kindness, and heavenly wisdom. And that's found in paragraph 108 if you want to look those up later. True devotion to Our Lady is constant. It strengthens us in our desire to do good and prevents us from giving up our devotional practices too easily. A person truly devoted to Our Blessed Lady is not changeable, fretful, scrupulous, or timid. We do not say, however, that such a person never sins, or that his sensible feeling of devotion never changes. When he has fallen, he stretches out his hand to his Blessed Mother, and he rises again. If he loses all taste and feeling for devotion, he is not at all upset, because a good and faithful servant of Mary is guided in his life by faith in Jesus and Mary, not by his or her feelings. Finally, true devotion to Mary is disinterested. It inspires us to seek God alone in His Blessed Mother and not in ourselves. The true subject of Mary does not serve His illustrious Queen for selfish gain. He does not serve her for temporal or eternal well-being, but simply and solely because she has the right to be served and God alone in her. He loves her not so much because she is good to him or because he expects something from her, but simply because she is lovable. So that brings to a conclusion that part of my presentation in regards to what is involved in true devotion. And now my final reflections that I offer have to do with three matters that are taken up by Pope St. John Paul II in his apostolic exhortation on the Most Holy Rosary. And this, I believe, is available. I know, is it available for sale on the table in the back? If you have not read, this is, you know, promulgated in 2002, so it might be a while since you've read it. I remember reading it in 2002, and when I picked it up again, I said, wow, you know, I should be reading this once a year, you know, and but it's very, very good. And if it's been a while since you've read it, or if you've never read it, you should read it or read it again. In there, and I'm just because I'm kind of running out of time, I just picked three things. It could have picked 10 things, but in that regard, I want to commend this little pamphlet that Teresa Canothi compiled and has now published. You used it this morning for the Rosary. This is superb, superbly done, and we should give kudos to Teresa for doing it. Because when I initially was given this assignment by His Eminence, I read the apostolic exhortation and I said, okay, I think I know what I'm going to do for my presentation. I'm going to just explain all of like the directives and things that our Holy Father gives in the apostolic exhortation. And then fortunately, Teresa sent this to me a number of weeks ago and said, would you just proof this and make sure it's okay because I want to distribute it. And I read it. I said, well, this was going to be my presentation, and she's already usurped me, so I'm going to have to find something else to do. So this is really very, very fine in terms of how our Holy Father is telling us the Rosary, what he's recommending, how the Holy Father is recommending to us to pray the Rosary. When you read that apostolic exhortation, you'll know that our Holy Father is very sensitive in his recommendations. He says, you know, if this can be helpful, this is what I recommend to you. He realizes that he's dealing with a very, very, a cherished devotional. with the rosary, and for him to come in and start tinkering with it, so he couches his language in a way of saying, look, I think this will be helpful, go ahead and do it. So it's kind of a strong encouragement, but it is not something he's making obligatory, and that's why when I asked His Eminence about, is the full rosary considered decades, he said no, because Pope John Paul II said that the luminous mysteries are to be recommended rather than required. So, first, the rosary, as Pope John Paul II points out, it is contemplative prayer. We are contemplating the face of Christ through the eyes and the soul of Mary. That's just a beautiful, beautiful definition of the rosary. We are contemplating, we are turning our gaze with Mary to her Son, Jesus Christ, and our Savior. Without this contemplative dimension, the rosary loses its meaning. Pope St. John Paul II quotes again Paul VI, who wrote, quote, "Without contemplation, the rosary is a body without a soul, and its recitation runs the risk of becoming a mechanical repetition of formulas in violation of the admonition of Christ. In praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. By its nature and the recitation of the rosary calls for a quiet rhythm and a lingering pace, helping the individual to meditate on the mysteries of the Lord's life as seen through the eyes of her who was closest to the Lord. In this way, the unfathomable riches of these mysteries are disclosed." Close quote. And here I just pause to underscore what the Holy Father Pope Paul VI made, because I have met Catholics who have left the Catholic faith, and when I talked with them, one of the first strategies that was employed to draw them away from the faith was exactly this. You Catholics, I bet you prayed the rosary, didn't you? And you just multiplied these words over and over. And here's the passage from Matthew that says that is wrong, that is false. And Catholics are kind of, their faith maybe is weak anyway. And so they say, well, yeah, I guess you're right on that. I guess we've been violating, Jesus' own admonition in this regard. And so we have to make certain that contemplative dimension of the rosary is always maintained, that there is silence and that we linger. Silence and lingering. In other words, you can't recite or pray the rosary quickly. And that's what Pope John Paul II certainly instructs in his document. Anyway, I have here that be sure to refer to Mrs. Canothi's pamphlet. Secondly, Pope John Paul II further considers the insight from Pope Paul VI that when contemplating the mysteries from Christ's life, when praying the rosary, it's not unlike what happens at Mass. These mysteries that we contemplate in the rosary are being disclosed to us not only as a past event, something that's over and done with, but as something that now continues to unfold before us in our present day, and it enfolds us in the mystery. I'm going to quote from our Holy Father. Mary's contemplation, this is from John Paul II, Mary's contemplation is above all a remembering. We need to understand this word in the biblical sense of remembrance, zakar, as a making present of the works brought about by God in the history of salvation. The Bible is an account of saving events culminating in Christ Himself. These events not only belong to yesterday, they are also a part of the today of salvation. This making present comes about above all in the liturgy, where God accomplished centuries ago did not only affect the direct witnesses of those events, it continues to affect people in every age with its gift of grace. To some extent, this is also true of every other devout approach to those events. To remember them in a spirit of faith and love is to be open to the grace which Christ won for us by the mysteries of his life, death, and resurrection. Close quote. So it's particularly in that regard that we see this connection that Paul VI talked about, and now being underscored by John Paul II, this close connection between the liturgy and the rosary. So Jesus Christ, this is my own comments, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and who participates fully in the divine nature, let us remember, is beyond time. So there's no past in the divine nature as we experience past in this world. When through faith we are united by God's grace to the divine life of Christ, those events in which Jesus and his Blessed Mother participated in centuries ago are to be experienced as a spiritual reality here in the present. We should be mindful of this whenever we contemplate the mysteries of the Rosary and our Blessed Mother when praying the Rosary. And then this is the third and final point. And I would say, I remember when I first read the document, the Apostolic Exhortation, I think this is what made the deepest impression on me, this point that I want to share. Now, in closing. Thirdly, the Holy Father uses a term in paragraph 26 that should not go unnoticed. He speaks of the psychological dynamic of love. He introduces this term in the context of underscoring the importance of the primary methodology that is employed in praying the Rosary, namely repetition. So this that he's talking about applies to the repeating of the Ave Maria in particular throughout the Rosary. An example from our Lord's earthly ministry employing this psychological dynamic of love was at the seashore with his apostles after his resurrection, when he engages Saint Peter by questioning him three times regarding his love for him. Three times Peter professes his love for Jesus. The Holy Father underscores that this same dynamic of professing one's love for Christ through repetition, which St. Peter used, is employed in the Rosary, particularly in the Ave Maria, which is directed to Mary, but it is to Jesus that the act of love is ultimately directed. The psychological dynamic has to do with the nature of love. When one loves, it means it is meant to be repeated through a profession of one's love for the other, and then to be furthered through acts of love. So those of you who are spouses and parents, how often is too often to tell your spouse or your children that you love them? You know, if you do that in a sincere and meaningful manner, I believe that most of us would say, you can't do it too often. And that is what is this dynamic of love. When I explain the importance of the Rosary to children, I often use this example. And I ask the children the question. I said, is it possible for you to tell your mother that you love her too often? They go, oh no, I don't think so. I said, well, that's what the Rosary is doing. Every Hail Mary, you are telling Mary, you are professing your love for her. And you cannot do that too often. And so when the Rosary is prayed with a contemplative heart, the methodology of repetition is a very beautiful and important way to pray. And it has the ability to express a fresh love for our Blessed Mother and her Son, Jesus Christ. And with that, I bring to conclusion my reflections. My apologies to the eminence. If he's up there waiting for Mass to start, we're a minute past. But I think with the 100th anniversary of Our Lady's appearance at Fatima, it is an important time for all Catholics, but especially Marian catechists, to reflect on the importance and the riches of the Rosary, to pray it with increased devotion, and encouraging those within our influence to do the same. So thank you for your attention.